Once again, a pinch hitter. Don't mind to do that because our pastor needs a break from time to time. And right now he's working very hard, not getting a break, but is working very hard in the mission field down in New York City. I trust that you will continue to pray for him and the folks who are with him as they travel back this afternoon. Some months ago, I preached two messages from the book of Titus. One on the power of the gospel to convert very difficult people to get converted, and another on the subject of adorning the doctrine of Christ with our lives. Those messages were delivered somewhat out of the context of their expository context because as an occasional preacher, only preachers on occasion here in this pulpit, I don't have the opportunity to week by week preach through an entire book or an entire portion of Scripture and give you a solid context for the Scripture. You who have been in the services for the last several months are quite familiar with the context of the Gospel of Luke and the Epistle to Colossians, because that's where Pastor Farr had been preaching from in the morning and evening services, respectively. And so he's constantly laying down that context. You're able to place the lessons and the emphases that he's making each week into that biblical context. When I spoke from Titus, I did try to give a brief overview of the epistle in order to fix the context of a text that I used, but that's just not as thorough as good expository preaching ought to do. So considering how to go about being a better occasional preacher for our congregational, and especially in light of the fact that those occasions will continue to present themselves to me in the coming weeks and months and whenever, I thought it best to go back to the beginning of Paul's epistle to Titus and stick to a verse-by-verse exposition as I have opportunity to preach in the morning services. So to the first verses of a Titus we're going to go this morning. Titus was a young man, a young preacher who accompanied Paul on a church planting trip to the island of Crete, which is just south of Turkey, modern day Turkey. And probably he accompanied Paul on this missionary trip sometime in between Paul's first and second Roman imprisonments. The book of Acts in chapter 28 ends with Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which was a rather mild imprisonment. He was able to receive visitors, and he lived in a house that was rented for him and had a very light guard upon him at the time. We're told later on, especially in 2 Timothy, that he was under a very heavy imprisonment, a very dark imprisonment, in which at times were very tough. So a very different type of imprisonment came to him later on. And we're also, it's also implied in places like this epistle to Titus that he did some work after that first Roman imprisonment, some missionary work of some type, even perhaps getting as far as Spain, where he wanted to go all the time. So at any rate, in between the first and second imprisonments in Rome, likely is when this trip to Crete happened. After traveling through Crete with Titus and seeing a lot of fruit, Paul had to leave the island for some reason, and so he left Titus behind him to clean it up and to see that the young Christians were established in the faith. And this letter contains Paul's instructions to Titus concerning that mission. In the New Testament, the titles of the books are given either by the author or given to the books in light of the recipients. All of Paul's letters bear the title of the recipients, and like the letter to the Galatians, the letters to the Thessalonians, the letter to the Romans, and here we have letter to Titus. And so that's the Titus is not the one who writes the letter. He is the recipient. It's the Apostle Paul who's writing this letter concerning this mission that Titus has got to fulfill. The letter addresses three primary goals for the churches on Crete. The first of those goals is the subject of chapter 1 is the establishment of elders, good leadership in the churches that they had established on Crete. Then the immature believers must be confronted with their challenges of their own character and their conduct in the church toward one another, and that's the subject of chapter 2. And in the third chapter, and finally, Titus was to instruct the believers on how they as a church ought to act toward those outside of a church so that the church would have a good reputation in their community. Titus's mission on the island of Crete after Paul left was anticipated to be a difficult one, which is true of all gospel ministry, that there's never without pressure and never without opposition. The gospel ministry is always going to be filled with some type of difficulty. Titus is to deliver some rather hard messages along the way, and he was to give some rather stern challenges to the people. Perhaps those challenges wouldn't be well received. And so Paul, in light of that, in order to prepare him for all this, writes this rather lengthy introduction to the letter. The first four verses, which were read for us earlier today, form one long, seemingly rambling sentence. But we're going to see from this morning's exposition that Paul had good reasons for every word, and reasons which not only gave encouragement and apostolic authority to Titus, but should serve as instructive and encouraging to us as well here in the 21st century. All Scripture, folks, listen to me, all Scripture is inspired and is profitable so that we may be maturing, that we may be better equipped for the gospel ministry to serve as servants of the living God, which is going to bring us to our first point. In these verses, we're going to examine Paul's positions, Paul's purposes, and Paul's provocations. Easy to preach a three-point sermon all starting with P's. There's lots of words which start with P's. How many sermons have you heard in which the points all started with P's? We sometimes call sermons three P's in a pod. But it just so happens that it worked out well for me today. So let's go back to the very first part of the book of Titus. Paul, the writer here, starts off by calling himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has positions to fill. There are two positions. What are those titles that Paul takes upon himself to describe the kind of work that he is doing? He selects these two words, servant and apostle. Note that Paul does not say, Paul, a Jew trained by the very best Jewish teacher. He could have said that. Paul, raised in a Greek world, understanding fully Greek culture. Well, that does come out in Paul's life. Paul, a fiercely loyal believer in Judaism. Paul, a zealous Pharisee who knew the law. Paul, a one-time persecutor. Paul, the one who saw the beauty of Jesus Christ and yielded himself to him. Paul with the brilliant mind. He doesn't say, Paul, the man that God used to write so many books. He doesn't say, Paul, whose achievements are legendary, whose virtue is exemplary. Paul, whose credentials are endless. Paul, the one who performed miracles. All these are true, but Paul does not base his authority on any of these personal matters. Instead, Paul, realizing, as we should, his position was a matter of sovereign choice of God and being totally committed to God's mastery over his life, chooses these two words, I'm a servant and I'm an apostle. Now take a look at this first title, servant. What does it mean? The word servant. We sometimes think of someone in a house as a very rich man's house who perhaps is the butler or the maid or someone who makes the bed. That's the servant. Someone who waits on, comes along with tea and says, may I serve you some tea, a servant. When those people have been selected, they volunteer for that duty, and they're paid for it. That's not what Paul has in mind here. The Greek word he uses is this Greek word doulos, which means slave, abject slave, bond slave. And it presupposes the existence of a master, for a slave cannot be a slave unless he has a master. And so there are some implications here of being a doulos. Are you a doulos? Are you a slave? Do you like that term, slavery? It wasn't exactly a flattering term, was it? For one thing, one cannot escape slavery. Slavery is something you live with 24/7. There's no place for one's own will or one's own initiative. The slave serves completely at the master's will and the master's initiative. A slave can only have one master. Christ himself said that. You can't serve two masters. You will only have one master. And among the Jewish culture, which was very evident on the island of Crete. Being a slave was considered the lowest, meanest position one could have. And to call a person a slave was to hurl the worst insult possible. You're just a slave. It's like calling someone just a dog. So Paul says, I'm a slave. But to whom is Paul a servant? To whom is Paul a doulos? He says, I'm a slave, a servant of God. A servant of God. Now, this is unusual, Paul. If you've read the epistles of Paul, if you read the letters, these 13 letters that Paul writes, you'll find that all the rest of them refers to himself as a doulos, a slave, which he does very often. He says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm his slave. Here is the only time that Paul uses this term, a slave of God, for himself. And I believe that the reason he uses this term, slave of God, is because he knows that on the island of Crete, that Titus is going to face some strong opposition from some Jewish leaders who've already started talking and already started posing some opposition to their ministry. And so Paul adopts an Old Testament term because in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, Moses is referred to as the slave of God. Later on in Joshua, Joshua himself is called the slave of God. And in the prophecy of Amos, Amos calls all the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, slaves of God. So what Paul was doing here is he was making it clear that he was God's slave in the same sense of these Old Testament heroes. And in turn, Titus was going to be the same type of slave. And as Titus took this letter with him, this letter of introduction, this letter of instruction with him among the churches in Crete, he said, this letter comes from a slave of God. You know, just like Moses. You know, just like Joshua. You know, just like all the Old Testament prophets. This letter comes from one of those guys. It comes from a slave of God. Well, there's a broad application for us here. As Christians, we're not our own masters. You know that. I trust that if you are a born-again believer, that God has placed you into his family here this morning, and I'm speaking to you, for just a moment, as a child of God and as a fellow heir with him, that we are all slaves. We belong to God as his slaves. The Word of God tells us that. Romans 6:22, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us you are not your own. You are bought with a price. That's what slaves are. Slaves are people bought with a price. 1 Peter tells us in chapter 1 what that price was that bought us. The price that bought us was the precious blood of Christ. We're slaves bought with blood. Now, folks, there's a world of difference between being a slave, the kind of service that a slave renders, and voluntary service. We may see our position before God as volunteers. We may sing a song like, Volunteers for Jesus, a soldier true and loyal. We're just a volunteer. My friends, choosing to serve at our whim, choosing to serve at our will, a take-it-or-leave-it position, God, I can take service before you or I can leave it and serve myself. Slavery is the reality of our situation. There are no options for us. We are not in a position as Christians to say, well, you know, I can serve or I can choose not to serve. The Scripture knows nothing of a Christianity which makes a believer a volunteer. And service to God an option only for those who are seeking some type of a deeper life. The call of the gospel is this: if you shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. You can't be saved, folks, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which clearly states in part of the Romans road to salvation, you can't be saved. You can't truly be a child of God unless he is your Lord. And if he is your Lord, then what does that make you? What does that make me? A slave, a doulos. He is kurios, the Lord, and we are doulos, slaves. Does that bother you? Does it bother you this morning that you are considered in God's sight for service to him, a slave. Perhaps that rubs you the wrong way. I don't want to be a slave. I want to be someone important. I don't want to be a slave. I want to have something to some say in this matter. We have a wonderful example in the Apostle Paul, who starts off this letter, as he starts off so many of his letters, I'm a slave, folks. I'm a slave. I'm a doulos. One of the greatest men who ever walked upon the face of this earth, and I call him great because of the example that God used him to be, the Apostle Paul could consider himself always a slave to God. Who am I to consider myself any less, or excuse me, any more than a slave of God? When we come to the second title that Paul used, he says, not only am I a slave of God, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what is an apostle? It's a transliteration, not a translation, a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. What they did is they took that Greek word apostolos from the original and just kind of made it sound just like that as it brought it into the Latin and into the English for us to have today, apostle. The word apostle means simply a messenger, one who is sent with a message. Simple term, isn't it? We think of the apostles as being very high and exalted. We think of Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and all the other, you know, the 12, 13, 14 men are called apostles in the scriptures as being extremely important people in church history. And in reality, they are. They're pillars of a church. They're the ones that began this wonderful thing we call the Church of a Living God. God used them. But in the time that this letter was written, the time that they lived, the word apostle was not an exalted position. It wasn't like being general. It wasn't like being major. It wasn't like being CEO. It was just an abject, servile term. But here, though, is Paul's authority to speak in his epistles. You see, he has a commission from the resurrected Jesus Christ. In order to be a New Testament apostle, with a capital A, big letter A, apostle title, the men who are called apostles in the scriptures, there are two qualifications. Number one, they must have had contact with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And number two, Christ himself personally had to send him forth, commission him as an apostle. And every one of them did. Paul calls himself an apostle born out of due time, which meant that Jesus Christ had to come back in a special revelation from heaven and knock him down and appear to him physically on the road to Damascus and give him his commission. But Paul did receive a face-to-face confrontation with Jesus Christ in his commissioning. So Paul says, this is my authority. I am an apostle sent by Christ. The apostle has no autonomy. He has no option to be anything else but a full and obedient, dedicated servant to his task. That's what the apostle was. And bound up in the commission to preach the word is Jesus' empowering of his messengers to act. And act they must, because if they didn't act, they would be making a lie of the commission that God gave to them. An apostle could never boast, for all he did was at the hand of Christ. He was sent by Christ, and all he could speak was what Christ told him to speak. The office of the apostle was quite restricted, and it ceased to exist after the first generation of Christians died. There are no modern-day capital A apostles like there were in the New Testament scriptures. The apostles functioned much the same way that the Old Testament prophets did, in that they spoke the very words of God out of their mouth before the word of God was finished, before it was the canon of the New Testament was closed, and God was speaking to the church. He used these apostles in that temporary function. So they're a temporary thing in between, before the end of the scriptures were finished. Notice to for whom Paul is an apostle. He says, I'm an apostle for Jesus Christ. The messenger is not important. And in fact, in the current usage of a term, as I say, it didn't convey any special honor. His authority was entirely derived from the one who sent him, and his importance was entirely invested in the message to be delivered. So it was common for someone who owned slaves to call his lowest slave from his rank of slaves and say, slave, come here, take this message across town and give it to Antonius. That was the kind of work that an apostle did, and while he was doing that, he was called an apostle. a messenger. The title was at once a humble one, it was typical of slave service, and it was a very powerful one because it carried with it the authority of the sender, in this case, Jesus Christ. So what personal application can be made here if there are no modern-day apostles? Well, what can we possibly say about that applies to us? Well, in a sense, all of us believers are sent ones. We are messengers which are sent on a mission. As such, we are ambassadors or envoys for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are called as believers ambassadors for Christ. We are sent to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a message. And although we don't speak with direct authority for God, as these New Testament apostles did, we do proclaim with confidence what we know from the authority of the Scriptures. This is our authority, and we can speak with confidence and with enthusiasm and with power when we speak from the Scriptures. So we are commissioned by God to be messengers with a message to the world. So in this sense, we're apostles. Use that with a small a. And don't go around saying, oh, I'm Apostle Helan here, or I'm Apostle Kajak, or I'm Apostle Ives. Be careful about that. People aren't going to understand you when you say that. Just like you probably wouldn't even say, I'm St. Ives. That's true, but folks aren't going to understand that. But nonetheless, we are, in this sense, apostles. And the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, talks about our mission, how the Lord sends us out as his apostles, as his messengers. And it has a single verb. This is the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Many of you memorize that. It's used in all missionary conferences. But that commission does not so much have an emphasis upon go, because there's only one verb in that passage, and that is to make disciples. Make disciples. And it's surrounded by a cluster of participles. Going, and baptizing, and teaching. And all of those participles indicate the manner and means of the verb make disciples. How are we to make disciples? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. The first of those, going, indicates not that we're commanded to go someplace far away, although he may call some to do that, but rather as we are going about our regular, ordinary, daily lives, this is what we are to do. We are to make disciples. So our apostleship is something we do as we go about our everyday lives. As you go to work, as you go to school, as you go to the store, as you go to your neighbor's house, as wherever we go, we are to be obeying Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. And that's our apostleship. And we're slaves to that. So in a sense, we're no different than Paul was here. So having now examined his positions, these two positions, this slave and apostleship, for what purposes did Paul fulfill those two roles? Well, first, he says that I'm doing this for the faith, or for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's the first of these purposes here, for the sake of God's elect, for the faith of God's elect. Paul was here committed to God's mission of evangelism. Not only was he committed to God's mastery over his life, he is also committed to God's mission of evangelism, seeing people brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? What does he mean by this term, for the sake of the faith of God's elect? It is the messenger's duty to call the elect to faith in Christ, to bring the elect to the point of saving faith. That's what he's saying. The first step of the Christian life is to realize that we can do nothing except receive, and the very first duty of the Christian is to persuade others to accept Christ's offer. And that's what Paul is saying here, is I am persuading people, I'm bringing the elect to the point of faith. Now, perhaps what I'm saying here maybe sounds unusual to you. It sounds, ooh, that's odd. Why should you use that word elect? Well, I'm using it because I see it here in the Scriptures. I don't see it there. I see it throughout the Scriptures. You see, folks, the chosen of God are his elect, the ones the Lord has chosen for salvation. And this is not something that just this preacher believes. It's what this church believes. It's clearly stated in our statement of faith of Calvary Baptist Church. We believe, I'm quoting, we believe in God's electing grace, end quote. But more important, it's what the Scriptures teach. It's a concept which permeates the Scriptures and underlies God's gracious dealing with mankind throughout redemptive history. That God has an elect people, people he has chosen, Romans 8:33. Who should bring any charge against God's elect? Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate, etc. John 15:16, Christ said to his people, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And then at the end of one of Paul's messages that he preached with power in Acts 13, we read these words, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through and 4 say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And underlying this choosing is a sovereign God that we need to let be sovereign. For in Exodus chapter 33, God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God is sovereign, and this idea of election permeates the Scriptures, and it gives us great hope as Christians. It gives us great motivation as Christians. And we'll see that in just a few moments, how important that is. But Paul refers to it as for the faith of the, why the sake of the faith of the elect? Well, it's because the elect are brought to salvation in Christ by faith. Because in the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit uses that proclamation of the gospel to produce faith in the elect. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as the word of God is proclaimed, the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to produce faith in the elect. Faith then actuates. It starts. It turns a button and starts the engine running for God then to justify the sinner, which is God's gracious act. He considers and he declares righteous those who place their faith in his Son. Do you see the chain of events which are happening here to the one? In Romans chapter 4, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So Paul says, I am committed to this mission of evangelism, which is to bring the elect to faith. So what is faith? It's a beautiful word. I love the word faith. The word faith is a firm conviction. It's not a hope so, I think. Well, maybe, but maybe not. Faith is an absolute assurance. Faith, trust. It produces a full acknowledgement of God's revelation or truth. When I have faith in this word, I say every word is true. And I'm trusting in it. And I'm relying upon it. I'm staking my life, my all upon this word. That's faith. It's a personal surrender to God. When you have faith in him, you surrender. You say, raise your hand and say, Lord, I surrender. I'm yours. I'm holding nothing back. I'm not clinging to anything else. That's faith. Faith also results in conduct because, as James says, you say you got faith, but it doesn't show. I'm sorry, you don't have faith. Real faith is going to show itself in the way you live. It's going to show itself in conduct, which is inspired by such surrender. You get an army who is defeated, and they walk out with their hands up like that. And all the time, they're plotting insurrection. They're plotting how they can come back. They're plotting to run back and grab their guns and shoot again. That's not surrender. A true surrender is one who gives everything up and says, I'm not holding anything back. And it results in action. And also, from our statement of faith, again, from Calvary Baptist, we find out where this faith comes from. And we believe that, according to this, faith is wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. So the faith we have is not our own. Faith is not something we cook up. Faith is not something we make a decision about. Faith only comes as the Holy Spirit does this regenerating in us and gives us the faith we need to believe. So everything we have in salvation comes from God. And Paul is saying here that my mission as a doulos, my mission as an apostolos, my mission is to bring the elect to faith by preaching the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit will use that to create faith in them. Our faith doesn't rest in the promises of God. We may think that, but the promises of God are just the opportunity for our faith. You realize our faith rests in God himself who made the promises. The object of our faith, what must one believe in order to be saved? And that's what the jailer said in Philippi when the prisoners were released there in Acts chapter 16, when the jail was opened up and all of these jailbirds walked out and he was about to kill himself and realized they didn't escape, and Paul says, spare yourself, we're all here. He came and get down on his knees and said, what must I do to be saved? What must I believe? What is it that I've got to believe? Paul makes a point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Brothers and sisters, that's what we believe. The day we were born again, the day we were converted, when we trusted Christ, this is what we believe, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not lofty words, not some invention of man. We believe the gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The simple but infinitely powerful truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified will never fail to elicit faith at the proper time in those who have been chosen by God. In reality, divine election is all through the New Testament. It's the foundation of the whole building of the redeemed. So in relation to the faith of God's elect, what's the duty of the messenger? It's simply to proclaim the gospel message and call all people everywhere to faith in Christ. And the marvelously encouraging truth of this is that God has sheep. The sheep belong to Christ. And the sheep will hear his voice because they are his sheep. And this is the truth of the gospel, and they will follow him. The messenger is simply the voice of the gospel. We messengers have no innate power of persuasion with which to win the lost. No gimmicks, no tricks, no pressure, no salesmanship, no methods. Simply preach the gospel. The elect are there, and they will hear, and they will respond. And God gets all the glory for that. Amen? That's the great truth of the election that you find Paul speaking about. John MacArthur summarizes the duty of evangelism like this. Evangelism is proclaiming the gospel clearly, because of which the Holy Spirit will sovereignly and miraculously cause the elect to believe and be saved. This is the priority ministry of all who are servants of God and messengers of Jesus Christ. And folks, that includes every single believer in this room. That's our priority message. So what are the purposes of Paul's uses? So I'm doing this, I'm a slave, and I'm a servant, and I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and for what other purpose? He says, and for the knowledge, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul was committed not only to the mission of evangelism, he was also committed to the mission of edification. He was committed to believers growing in their knowledge of the truth, which would result in godliness. He wanted them to have a deep knowledge, a full knowledge, not just a surface knowledge, a knowledge that they could sink their teeth into, an understanding of how Christianity worked, how the gospel worked in their lives. As their eyes were open to the gospel, they would understand how their lives worked in the truth, and their lives would be affected by that. The result would be godliness, piety, that which is characterized by a Godward attitude, and does things which are well-pleasing to God. So what's this phrase that he's getting at? Paul's desires that believers come to a full understanding of the reality of the gospel, which results simply in godly behavior. Saving truth, the truth that we have as Christians that saves us, leads through salvation to sanctification. That's growing in Christlikeness as it produces increasing godliness, and without which salvation cannot be considered genuine. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. And that's a constant theme we have find in the Word of God, that genuine salvation will result in a genuine life of Christianity, a growth in godliness. If the growth in godliness is not there, if there's not a motion towards becoming like Christ, if there's not some type of a growth process, salvation is never genuine. Note that it is the truth, it says here, the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. It is the truth that leads to godliness. It's the truth of the gospel. Godliness, folks, is not produced. As much as we may want it to be, godliness is not produced by man-made rules. Even those man-made rules which are designed to keep us from breaking God's rules, designed to keep us from breaking the commandments of God. If we can put fences around us all day long, but that's not going to produce true godliness. We can place all kinds of restrictions upon us and upon those around us for making sure that we do the right things. That does not produce godliness. It is the truth of the gospel which produces godliness and not rule keeping. Godliness is not produced by rules which force behavior change. A lot of folks grow up in their Christian life. And perhaps the word not growing up is not right, because they exist in their Christian life along the way thinking that they're godly simply because they keep rules, but inside their hearts are hard and impenitent and not broken and not changed, full of lust, full of lasciviousness, and yet keeping all the rules on the outside and giving the attitude to others and even to themselves that somehow I'm a godly person because I keep all these rules. It is the truth of the gospel, folks, which produces godliness, not rule-keeping. So as an overview so far, Paul's positions as slave and apostle serve two primary functions: proclaiming the gospel so that God's elect might be brought to faith, and proclaiming the gospel so that believers might grow in Christ's likeness. It's a big job. It's a big mission. It's tough work. Paul knew it was tough work, and Titus was finding out it's tough work. And it's not work which is entered into simply for the money, because there's no money in it. And if there's money in it, then you're going about it the wrong way. So what provides the motivation to keep these guys running? What provides a motivation for us as Christians to perform as slaves and do slave duty, to be simply messengers, to go out and to tell others something which is going to cause perhaps some demeaning of ourselves, so perhaps be a source of embarrassment to us as we simply give the gospel to a world which does not want to hear it? What makes us tick? What makes us run? What makes us want to do all of this? Now, Paul does not leave us without provocation here. For what provoked Paul, he says in verse 2, is the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Another beautiful word. I said faith is beautiful. The word hope is also beautiful. Hope, a favorable and confident expectation, a happy anticipation of good. It has to do with those things which we cannot see yet. It has to do with those things which are still often in the future. It's a hope. Hope of things unseen, and yet it's a happy hope. It's a hope we hang on to because that provides some joy in our lives. And the scriptures tell us that God is the author of that hope. Like everything else we have, it's worthwhile in this world, we get it from God. For we're told in Romans 15:13 that he is the God of hope. We find that hope finds its ultimate expression in endurance under trial. Where the rubber meets the road, When we're going through difficult times, when we're going through tough times, that's when hope keeps us moving. It finds its ultimate expression at those times in our lives. It is the anchor of a soul, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us. And 1 John tells us that hope is a purifying power. For those who have hope in eternity are those whose lives are changed, those whose lives are captivated by something they cannot see. It is that which caused Moses to choose a life of wandering about with the children of God in the wilderness rather than living in the palace in Egypt. It was that type of hope. It's the kind of hope that martyrs have when they go to the stake and they're facing burning. And they have hope for something beyond this life. It's a hope which causes us to make wise decisions concerning our lives. For if we only live in this life, we'll choose a lot differently than if we have hope for eternity. This hope for eternal life, this confident and happy expectation of the full realization and the manifestation of a life that's already ours, this hope is already our position. They're our possession. We have hope in life. The Lord says, you have this life now. I've given you life eternal. Yeah, but I don't have it yet. I don't see it yet. I'm not in heaven yet. I don't have these rewards yet. The Lord says, but they're yours. They're yours nonetheless. I've given you the Holy Spirit, which is like a title deed to it. You may own some land someplace that you've never seen, but as long as you have the title deed, you're confident that you own that land and someday you might be able to see it. And like it, and as that illustration stands, so stands the truth that we own eternal life and all the glories that go along with it. And we have a title deed to it. We have an absolute possession. And we have the hope that someday we will realize it in its full manifestation. That drives us through funerals, by the way. It drives us through standing beside the caskets of those we love who've gone on before us. There is a hope. There's a hope beyond this world. And this hope is for eternal life. Eternity. Eternal life can only be had by one person in all the universe. You get right down to it. The word eternal means never beginning and never ending. See, you and I have everlasting souls, souls which will live forever, but every one of us have souls which started at some point in time. So we cannot call our souls eternal. Everlasting, yes, not eternal. But God's life is eternal, no beginning, no ending. So what is offered in this term, eternal life? What is offered to us is to participate in the very life of God. God says, I have eternal life, and I invite you to have some of that. I invite you to participate with me in this life. I invite you to be a part of the life that I live. The gospel is not in the first place merely an offer to men of an intellectual creed or a moral code. It offers life eternal, the very life of God. And although this hope is a provocation for Paul, this hope is also a part and parcel of the entire message that Paul and Titus and all of us deliver to a lost and dying world, to bring the elect to faith. The Christian message is one of joyful hope and eternal perspective. There is in Christianity a transcendence which answers the longing in every person's heart. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God says that I placed in the very fabric of humanity a knowledge of eternity. So that every person born in this world realizes and understands there's something beyond this life. An essential component of what it means to be human is a knowledge of and a longing for that which transcends time and space. An illustration that I've sometimes used with folks to comprehend this, it's a very inadequate illustration, but it's the best I can come up with, is imagine, if you will, a box, a shoe box. Should have had one with me, but I haven't bought a new pair of shoes recently. A shoebox. And that shoebox represents time and space, which is what God created in Genesis 1:1. He created time and space, a canvas upon which he paints everything else in creation, a box in which he places everything. And we move through this box in a linear motion. We move through time. We move every second following second following second. We move through it. We can't go backwards. We move forward in time. And we're constrained by the space inside the box. And we live our entire lives inside a three-dimensional space. And we are confined to thinking in those terms. And yet there is in us, every single one of us, a conviction, a longing, a knowledge that there's something outside the box. And that we don't belong in the box. We belong outside the box. That's what Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says. He has placed eternity in our hearts. And although the gospel message received will have profound effects upon our temporal life, its primary effect deals with matters of eternal significance, our relationship with the transcendent God, and the consequent destination of our soul. Allowing the gospel to settle those matters will bring into proper perspective every temporal issue inside the box. Another illustration I often use, and I think it's appropriate at this time, to talk about a tapestry. You ever seen a tapestry? Ever seen how beautiful a tapestry looks with all of its colors and its swirls and intricacies and marvelous design? And you walk around the backside and that tapestry looks ugly. It makes no sense. There are dangling pieces of thread here and there that you don't know where they go. The colors don't seem to line up with one another. There's no design to it. You just see an ugly thing. And when God looks down upon his creation, he sees the tapestry. But often all we can see is the backside. It doesn't make sense to us, but we have to believe that it makes sense to God. And that's the meaning of having eternity in our hearts. And so when Paul says, I am kicked forward, I am motivated forward by the hope of eternal life, that's what causes him to move. And this provocation is so important that Paul lingers to unpack what he means by that. Literally, before the ages of time, God made known this hope of eternal life. And who made this wonderful promise of eternal life? He says, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, manifested to us. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. We're told in Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible for God to lie. It is this never lying, trustworthy God, the God who is truth, who makes the promise that we will have eternal life. And this is so important because our joy depends upon this. You see, Paul says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are all men most to be pitied. This is a miserable existence to go through this life with no clue what waits beyond and no idea to how to deal with all the absurdities of this life. But John, in his first epistle of John, said that the things which were written in the Word of God were written that we may know we have eternal life. And he says these things were written that our joy would be complete. You see, the glory of God and our joy are bound up together in this matter of eternal life. He is intensely interested in his glory, and thus he is intensely interested that we have joy. And we can only have joy as we have something to look forward to beyond this life. We're going to have to stop right here. We could go on. There's a lot to unpack here. But in conclusion, let me tell you this. Paul presents himself as a slave of God, as a sent messenger of Jesus Christ. Those are his official positions in the ministry. His slavery and his commissioning as a messenger is for the purpose of bringing the elect to faith in Christ. It's also for the purpose of bringing believers to understand the truth which results in godliness. And all of this is done because Paul and all believers have hope for eternal life. And that's Paul's provocation. It should be our provocation. Do you have hope today? Perhaps you came here with a nagging despair down deep inside you, a pit in your stomach, overcome with cares and worries and sorrows. Maybe you're doing your best to put on a happy face so people don't suspect that you're carrying a burden. Folks, if you only knew what other people walk into this room with, the burdens they carry, you could see beyond the facades on people's faces, you'd know that we were walking desperate people. Perhaps you're close to giving up on hope, and you're giving up on ever understanding and making sense out of a loose, dangling stuff in your life, the backside of the tapestry you can't make sense out of. On the other hand, perhaps you're here today and you have the world by the tail. All is going well. Temporal life is so good that thoughts of eternity rarely cross your mind. You're a fool. I didn't say that. Christ did. He said that to someone just like you when he said, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be?" So either I'm talking this morning to despairing people or I'm talking to fools. But let me say to both of you, let me hold out hope. There is hope. That hope is found only in one place. You think about all the different places you could search for hope, for answers, for help. There's only one place, and that's in God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God, the Creator, set an absolute standard of righteousness, which is impossible for any person to reach. He did that not to be unjust, but because he's so absolutely holy and sinless. And it ought to be obvious that you are not. He demands that we love him supremely, that we love him above everything. That's the first and great commandment he gave, to love God with all of our hearts and love him and him alone. But that's so impossible. We find ourselves loving other things more than God. And there's a word for that. It's called idolatry. And so each one of us are idolaters because we find ourselves loving other things more than we love God. Yet in spite, and here's the hope, folks. Here's what I want to impress upon your heart. This is what Paul would have Titus to pass on to the folks at Crete. That in spite of our wretched idolatry and our unholy condition before God, he determined in eternity past to take our place. To come to this world to live a perfect holy life, which we can't do, and then to take upon himself the just payment for all our idolatry, all of our unholiness, by his death on the cross as a substitute for us. He now offers you his own life, eternal life, release from guilt, simply by believing that, believing on him, making him Lord, throwing everything else aside and grasping and holding on to him and him alone, saying, "I'll make you my kurios. I'll make you my master. I'll be your slave. I believe what you've done for me." That's the gospel message. Place your whole trust in Christ's payment, in his promise of righteousness and eternal life will be yours. What a great promise from such a wonderful and merciful God. The Word of God is rich. It's powerful. It's packed. It's compact. I'm amazed at how much can be mined from a few brief words. But as we've seen in just a few parts of a couple of verses here, a rich world of Christian experience and hope. That hope can be ours today. Let's pray.